Thanks, everybody. Thank you, Grace Sarama. And thank you, everybody. Well, while the children are going into their children's fellowship, I have some announcements to go over. First off, from Amy, all children's fellowship teachers and helpers are meeting today at 12:45. Everybody knows where that is. Reminder, the teen night is this Friday, April 4th at 7 o'clock. And also the teen weekend that's coming up, the registration forms are in the lobby. There's a couple of them out there. You can either finish them up and put them in the basket or bring them on Tuesday night, which is actually the deadline. So also, the teen fellowship on two times, April 6th and April 13th, David Pimentel will be doing a class on how to use the concordance. Remember that? Remember that book? And he'll be coming to teen fellowship at 1:30. He'll present a class, how to use a concordance. All teens going to the teen weekend should attend one or both classes, even, you know, whether you've used one or not, you know, it'd still be a great idea. And Nina gives me this reminder to actually bring one to that fellowship. So bring a concordance to those fellowships. So also, and if you have any questions, to see her. The Day in God's Word is coming up on April the 12th, and our guest Bob Linfelt will be here to teach a couple sessions of that in the morning, and that'll be April 12th, and the subject will be on speaking in tongues. And also, there's these little guys out there in the lobby, the June newsletters, which are hot off the presses. So with that, we're going to have our abundant sharing. So taking your songbooks, and before Tom comes up to teach the word, let's do that song, My God and I, number 63. Thank you.
Thanks, Sherry. That was beautiful. God bless. Great to see you all. I've got a few additions and additional announcements here regarding the day in God's Word. It's not just going to be the morning. It is going to be the whole day, okay, just in case, you know, you thought that it was just going to be morning. Bob Linfeld is coming out, our good friend from California. He's going to be teaching the morning sessions, but it is going to be a regular day in God's Word, okay? One of the reasons for this day in God's Word, by the way, on speaking in tongues, it's one of those things that's so basic that believers can, or at least some believers can tend to think, well, why do you need a day in God's Word on something as basic as speaking in tongues? Well, those are the things that we often tend to neglect or take for granted or limit ourselves on. You know, not too long ago, I mentioned in a teaching about speaking in tongues 10, 12, 14 hours a day, and the repercussions were amazing. You know, people thought that was a figure of speech. People thought I was exaggerating for effect. I was amazed at the number of people who were amazed at that statement. And it told me, well, boy, a good number of people either don't know or have forgotten the great value and benefit of speaking in tongues. So it convinced me even more of the importance of doing a day like this on speaking in tongues. So if you know nothing about speaking in tongues, you should be at this day in God's Word. If you think you know something about speaking in tongues, you should be at this day in God's Word. It's not going to hurt anybody ever to learn a little bit more of God's Word, right? And particularly on this subject, I believe. I also wanted to mention, I've mentioned a couple times before, I may mention a couple times still, we're considering doing an outreach house again this year. And I've heard from a number of you who are interested in that, and I've been very blessed with those who've responded, and I think I'd encourage all of you to keep it in your prayers. I think we could have a wonderful group of people to put in an outreach house in the coming year. A lot of things, a lot of steps to take first, and I know that, you know, we have some time still, not a whole lot of time, but another few weeks to a month maybe to, for any of you who got, if God's working in your heart, to let me know that you'd want to be a part of something like that. And again, at this stage of the game, it's not committing to anything other than that this is something you might be interested in doing and want to know more about it. If you're 14, don't bother writing me a note because you don't qualify. But those who are old enough and those who believe God might be moving your heart in that direction, love to hear from you. If the concept of the outreach house is new to you, you've never heard of it before, basically what it is a group of believers moving to another city where they don't live, with a group of people they don't live with, working a job that they don't ordinarily work for a year. One of the purposes is, of course, to make known God's word in that area, which is why it's called an outreach house. But the greatest benefit, perhaps, is in the lives of those believers, because it takes away all your cushions. You know, it takes away all those things that we're used to relying on to keep us from changing in the ways we'd really like to change, perhaps, and growing in the ways we'd really like to grow. And when all those foundations are removed, I agree it's artificial, but it's artificial by choice. You know, it's nothing, it's not a, this whole church isn't going to become an outreach house. It's a group of believers who see the benefit of maybe distancing themselves from some of those things. One of the worst cushions, by the way, can be moms and dads. So you moms and dads who might have people, children who go in the outreach house, please keep that in mind, okay? The idea is to trust God, put ourselves in a situation where maybe it's a little easier to trust God, to build a pattern of trusting God the way we want to trust God, sort of like we talked about at the men's and women's weekends not too long ago. It's one of the greatest ways I know of to quickly sever myself from trusting in other things and build a pattern of trusting God is to do something like the outreach house. So that's what it's for. And I think it's looking more and more likely that we will be doing one in the coming year. We generally start, the plan is to start right after family camp and then end at the following family camp. There's really been no pattern so far, but that's the pattern we're looking forward to. So again, if you're interested in knowing more about that or pursuing it, please give me a note in written form on paper, like not a virtual note or a spoken note, but one actually on paper with some type of writing implement. And I'll let you know when we are making decisions on that, okay? One final announcement today. This is something we don't ordinarily do and probably will never do again, or at least certainly not on a regular basis, so don't bug me. But we've got a birthday, and it's kind of a special birthday. Actually, the birthday was yesterday, but this Sunday I'm making an exception on this. We generally don't talk about birthdays or anniversaries, or my announcements would be even longer than they are already. But we've got a woman in our church who has been a part of this church, goodness, since it was in our living room, I think. Not only in our living room, but in our living room with plenty of room for echoes. She is, I'm not going to tell you how old she is today, but at the same age Moses was when God called him to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Okay, we'll keep it a secret. But our beloved Donna Brown had just had her birthday, and we sure love you, Donna. And in honor of that, we're not going to sing to her. You can't push me that far on a Sunday morning. But in honor of that, Donna's daughter, Diane, has made available cake for each and every one of you out there in the fellowship room after the fellowship this morning, okay? So God bless you, dear. Happy birthday. And let's go to God's Word, shall we? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. You know, unfortunately, in one sense, when we got born again, we did not immediately go to be with the Lord, right? Now, it's not unfortunate for the world, because we have a mission here, don't we? To make known the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's a wonderful and a joyous thing. There are days, perhaps, when we would have preferred getting born again and immediately the trumpet sounds. That day is going to come. Like our brother Cliff says, it's going to be a real gas. Until then, we're in this world, aren't we? Now, Ephesians 2 tells us what God called us out of. It says in verse 1, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." So at one time we were dead in trespasses and sins. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." And who is that? The devil, the adversary. "The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." God's word declares that God, in his mercy and kindness, delivered us from that when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. However, as long as we're still here, until that trumpet sounds, those three things that Ephesians 2 talks about us being in bondage to still have an effect, don't they? We are no longer in bondage to them, but we're still exposed to them, right? I think it was Martin Luther was the first one to point out there's three very great factors in these three verses: the world, the devil, and the flesh, right? That before we were born again, we walked the course of this world. We walked the way that was dictated by the god of this world, by the adversary. We fulfilled the lusts of the flesh. Now, we've been given a new nature. We've been given a new God, we've been given a new place we're citizens of, but until the trumpet sounds, we're still, those three are still an influence, aren't they? Or should I say they're at least a factor, aren't they? No? Where do you live? Is there no devil where you live? No world? No, of course, they're still a factor, aren't they? And it's very important to understand, because as Christians now, we've been set free from these things. Those who we were dead, we've been made alive, but we still have this world to live in. We still have the flesh to contend with. Above all, we still have the adversary, the devil, to resist, and who is endeavoring to resist us, right? And that being the case, I thought it would be a good time this morning to do a teaching on how to make decisions, something really practical, okay? Perhaps if those factors were not involved in our lives, making decisions would be pretty simple. I don't imagine Adam spent a lot of time pre-Genesis 3, I don't imagine Adam spent a whole lot of time worrying about whether his decisions were right or not. He just walked with God, right? But given the effect of the world and the flesh and the devil, we can question ourselves at times, right? Decisions can get pretty doggone muddy sometimes. And maybe you figured out that as long as we live in this world, we got to make decisions. Have you figured that out? I know half of the questions that you guys have for me regarding decisions you're trying to make or have to make or are trying to avoid making. So it seems to me a lot of us want to know more about making decisions. So this teaching today, I'm giving you an introduction, which I rarely do, how to make decisions. Acts chapter 1. The short answer is that God's given us two very vital and essential tools to assist us in many things, but certainly to assist us in making decisions. You know, the first of those tools, among lots of other places, comes up here in Acts chapter 1, right before the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told his disciples something in a way that he had told them previously, but here he tells them in a different way. Same truth he'd made known previously, but in a different way here in Acts 1:8, where he says, in Acts 1, verse 8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So he made it clear, he had previously made it clear that the promise of the Father was coming, that this Holy Spirit was coming, that God had something to give his people that was going to come after the departure of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 1:8, one of the things he tells them is that thing they're going to receive is going to be power. Okay, it's going to be power. Back in John 14, previous to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, we looked at some of these records in some detail recently, but let's look at John 14 again. As you might recall, this section in John was that final meal that Jesus had with his disciples when he really taught some remarkable truths about what was to come, right? Told them some things he hadn't really said previously, or it isn't recorded that he said previously, in great detail about what was going to come afterwards. And one of the great things he tells them about in detail is that thing called the Comforter, right? In John 14, verse 16, he says, I shall pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So here that comforter is the Spirit of truth, right? It's the Spirit of truth. Would that be the same thing he's talking about in Acts 1:8? Yeah, just in a different way, in a different way. That Spirit of God, that promise of the Father, that Spirit of truth was going to be sent from the Father. It was going to be power unto them. It was going to be a comfort unto them. It says the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. So that Spirit is going to be not only power, but it's going to be the means by which God could dwell in his people. God could dwell in his people. Boy, it's remarkable that that was revealed before the crucifixion even. Down in verse 26, he says, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, so it's clear now we're talking about the same thing, correct? Whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you, and I think you might recall that the he here is really, well, no, it's he or it. But many times people read the he in the King James, they think, well, it must be he. It's a word that can be translated he or it, depending on the subject. And here, from other clear verses, we know that that Holy Spirit is not a he, but an it. So here we are justified in translating it. Now, don't go telling people the Greek word here is the word for it, because they'll, if they know anything about Greek, they'll tell you you're wrong, and you would be. It's a word that's determined by the subject, and the subject here, from other clear verses we know, is not a person but a thing. So we're justified in saying that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Now, this verse 26, taken alone, would that be an aid in making decisions? Oh, absolutely. Not only is this thing powerful, not only is it the means by which God dwells in his people, but one very specific application of that is that it's going to teach us all things. and bring things to remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. That's a pretty valuable tool. That beats Palm Pilots all to heck, doesn't it? I don't care how much information you've got stored in there. You can't have all that information. That whatever you need can be brought to your remembrance. Whatever you need can be taught to you via the Spirit. And I think you know from God's Word, those who are knowledgeable of God's Word, that's one of the great benefits of this gift of Holy Spirit, right? Is that information we need when we need it, just when we need it. Not only regarding what's going on, but regarding what to do about it. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Three of them involve information. Word of knowledge, the word of wisdom, and discerning of spirits, right? Basically, those three involve information about what's going on in the senses realm or the spirit realm, and information about what to do about it. Would that ever be beneficial in helping you make a decision? Yeah, it would, wouldn't it? So isn't it wonderful God's given us this essential tool? If you read the book of Acts, you see how essential the Spirit was in the decisions they had to make. Some pretty important decisions, by the way. Remember Peter on the rooftop in Acts chapter 10? The decision he made on the rooftop was a pretty essential one for most of us in this room, with maybe a few exceptions. It was that decision that led to the Gentiles being born again, wasn't it? You know, Cornelius' household and on from there, all the way down to you and me. He never would have made that decision, never could have made that decision, had it not been for the information God gave him via Holy Spirit on the rooftop that day. See, Acts 16. You might recall in Acts 16. Now, those of you who aren't as familiar with God's Word, you can look these up afterwards and all kinds of great records. We're not going to read anything from Acts 16, so you don't have to turn there. But you might recall in Acts 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke were looking for a place to speak the word, right? And the Spirit kept telling them, not here, not here, not here. Now, why? God may never tell you the why. But aren't you thankful that you've got the Spirit of God that could tell you something like that? Because ordinarily, we would speak the word everywhere, right? There might be some places, for some reason, God tells us not to speak God's word. Isn't it great? We've got that information. But then furthermore, he ended up telling them where he wanted them to speak the word. Perhaps the whole reason for not getting involved in those other towns was because of the huge need over in Macedonia, right? And they went to Macedonia, and what resulted? Oh, Lord, tremendous outreach and tremendous deliverance from Acts 16 onward, because of a little bit of information via the Spirit. If you read the book of Acts, you also see it was the Spirit in these men and women that helped them make decisions regarding obstacles. You ever encounter obstacles? World, the flesh, the devil, right? You might recall in Acts 13, there was a gentleman who was endeavoring to hinder them from speaking God's word to the governor of the region, right? Little information via the Spirit helped Paul deal with that situation, didn't he? Acts 16, similarly, later on, after they had gone into Macedonia, there was a young woman who appeared to be very helpful to the ministry, but in actuality was speaking via a devil spirit, or a devil spirit was speaking via her. Without that information, the work that God called them to do in Macedonia could have been ruined. Little bit of information, it was taken care of. So it sounds like the Spirit would be mighty helpful in you and me making decisions. Let's look at a couple in Acts. Acts 13. This is so simple, it's easily overlooked because we still don't read the Word of God enough like it applies, as though it applies to us. You understand? By the way, that's going to be the second tool God gave us, so I'm jumping ahead. But to learn about the Spirit, we got to read the Word, don't we? So let's, here in Acts 13, look at this. It says, there was in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, it was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. A lot of good men in that church. A lot of good ministers in that church. The background here is they need some individuals to perform a particular mission for God. How do you decide? They're all good. They're all good. They're all faithful. They've all got the proper ministries. How do you decide? Oh, you know how you decide in most churches. Politics. Who's got the most supporters? Or maybe at best, calendar. Let me check my calendar. Let's see. The last time David taught was 6 months ago. Last time Steve taught was 4 months ago. So, David, that's fair. Parents, is fair always right? No, no. So how do you make a decision like that? It's amazing how simple it is, really, and it's so simple we overlook it when we see in God's Word. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work wherein to have called them." And when they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Isn't that simple? They prayed via the Spirit. They got some information. Everybody's happy. Boom, boom, boom. Isn't that simple? We read it so quickly and say, oh, yeah, well, that's the way it works. But compare that to the way decisions are made today. How people agonize over them and come up with all kinds of methods to, because they sincerely want to make the right decision. Oh, the Spirit of God makes it pretty simple. Barnabas and Saul. Okay, thanks God. Amen. Next order of business. You see? There's one I love here in Acts chapter 11 because of what it doesn't say, really. The end of the chapter, so you may as well turn to Acts 12 because we're almost there. Verse 27. It says, "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit," so this is by the Spirit now, right? This is by the Spirit, "that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world," like a famine, okay, "which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren that dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." Again, easy to read, but think about this. They made a collection for the believers affected by the famine that hadn't come yet. They made a decision of this magnitude based on revelation. Can you imagine what New Orleans would be like? As opposed to what it's like as we speak this morning, Randall, you probably know better than anybody. If people still operated this way, a couple years ahead of time, well, here's what's going to happen. Okay, thank you very much. Let's collect money for the believers that don't need it yet but are going to in 2 years. And those verses read real smoothly, don't they? And yet, think of such a thing, that men and women would so trust in information from the Spirit of God that they'd even put their wallets on the line. It's easy to say amen on a Sunday morning. It's a whole other thing to produce cash for a need that at present is only spoken. You can't see it. There's nobody on TV showing you pictures of the little orphans. There's just words. And then look at what the first century church was able to do because they trusted those words because they knew the source of those words. So it would seem to me that still today, you and I could benefit from utilizing the Spirit of God and making decisions, couldn't we? Both as individuals and as a church. There is another tool, however. Turn to 2 Timothy, please. If you want to call it a tool, you call it a help, call it whatever you want, as long as you understand. God's given us these two things, and both are vital. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Oh, you know that verse, okay. All Scripture, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, we know it's profitable. That's all Sunday stuff. We know it's profitable for that. Oh, wait a minute. That the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, truly perfected, truly equipped unto all good works. Well, are all good works just Sunday? No, all good works is my entire life, right? The Scriptures, it says here, were given to equip me for all good works. Then, in that case, would it benefit me to consult the Scriptures in making my decisions? Yeah. And, you know, most Christians agree to that heartily. They say, oh, yes, brother, let's make our decisions according to the Scriptures. But, you know, it rarely happens. And I understand why it rarely happens, because when it comes right down to the decision-making process, you've got these verses and you've got real life, and people often don't know how to translate one into the other. You know, and I understand that, and yet it's vital that we learn how to do so, you see. In practice, many good, sincere, God-loving Christians, they do read the Scriptures, they utilize the Scriptures, they depend on the Scriptures to learn about God. They depend on the Scriptures to inspire them. They depend on the Scriptures for a number of things, but they don't depend on the Scriptures really to guide them. And God gave His Word for all of those things, but also to be our guide in this life, every bit as much as the Spirit of God is to be. And you and I can learn how to go to God's Word to determine what's right, what's wrong, what I should do, what I shouldn't do, when I should do it, how I should do it, and if I should do it. See, it's possible to develop that habit just as much as it's possible to develop the ears to hear what the Spirit of God says. Look at Hebrews 4, please. Verse 12, it says here that the word of God is quick or living, and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And look at this, it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Sometimes you and I aren't even very good discerners of the thoughts and intents of our own heart, but the word of God is. The Word of God, it will even make bare your motives when you're not sure what they are. You ever have those times? God, am I being selfish here? Am I being carnal here? Am I being... The Scriptures reveal that. You think they'd be helpful in making decisions? Oh, they're vital, folks. They're vital. And we can and must learn the habit of consulting the Scriptures. What do you think counseling's all about? I know sometimes when I meet with our young couples getting ready to get married, and I don't know what, well, I kind of do know what they're coming in expecting, or when I meet with anybody else who needs counseling, and I know other people who do counseling the same way, people are shocked sometimes when they realize that all you're there to talk about with them is what the Scriptures say. All that a counselor can do, really, is help you see what the Scriptures say. If you don't want to know what the Scriptures say, or you don't want to obey what the Scriptures say, there's no Christian counselor that can help you. Because I think Psalm 119 says that God's testimonies are my delight and my counselors. You know, God's word is to be my counselor. What have I got to give you other than the Scriptures? You know, if you come to me, Tom, what do I do? The best thing I can do for you is help you see what the Word of God says, because God is a lot smarter than me, you see. And some people are sometimes surprised because they expect counseling is going to be different, but counseling is just what we do on Sunday mornings. Counseling is just what we do on Tuesday, Wednesday, or Thursday nights. Counseling is just what we do anytime believers get together, sharing God's Word one with another, that we can build each other up, help each other, clarify things for each other. If we had something better than God's Word, you think we'd just save it for counseling sessions? No. And it's so delightful. I know you guys who do counseling, share with me the thought that it's so delightful when somebody comes to you with the recognition of, hey, I'm here for you to help show me what God's word says. It makes it so much simpler. It makes it so much simpler. You know, we've got an advisory committee here in our church, and they go by a number of different names. I tend to call them the advisory committee because they advise me on a lot of stuff. Most of our time, you know, we have to make some big decisions. At least we consider them big, but most of our time spent in making those decisions is spent considering the scriptures. How does this decision line up with what God's word says? And that may be baffling to some, and yet, if this word of God is not living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, why bother even having a church? If it is, however, then shouldn't every aspect of our church line up with it? And all too often, folks, that's where the Christian church falls short, is what they teach on Sunday may be tremendously accurate, but they forget that that which they're teaching ought to have a say in that which they do as well. You know, I'll be honest with you, ladies. I had to think long and hard about making that announcement this morning, Donna. And you know why. You of all people know why, because you've watched me down through the years. You've been there since we started this doggone thing. And we're so careful that what we announce on a Sunday, what we say, what we do, doesn't run contrary to the scriptures. You know, we had to think about, how does this affect the one body? If we're singling out one person for a particular achievement, how does that reflect the one body which we're preaching? Finally came to the conclusion that in Donna's case, it's not so much an achievement, but it's her faithfulness, you know? And we just love you, and bottom line, I just decided to do it. But but you understand those kind of decisions, and, you know, I didn't embarrass her by that. We've had our fights over the years, and she's come to understand, I think, why I make some of the hard decisions I make. Because we're endeavoring to the best of our ability to not just teach the scriptures, but practice them, not just as individuals, but as a church. That can be done if you honestly go to the scriptures and allow them to be a discerner of the thoughts and intents of your heart. And, you know, it's so vital that we learn to do this. The decisions we endeavor to make, the question is, does this reflect the truth? If it doesn't reflect the truth, then we seriously question whether it's a decision we ought to make. And, you know, I've been a part of groups, maybe you have as well, in a leadership capacity where we ask things like, what will bless people? Don't get me wrong, I like blessing people, but is blessing people the criterion for our decisions as a church? Can never be. It can never be. If obedience to God's word is the criterion, then those who want to do God's word will be blessed by those decisions. But bless people. Well, for one thing, you learn if you do my job long enough, nothing you do is going to bless everybody. A lot of what you do isn't going to bless anybody. So what's going to bless people? Or, oh, I have a good idea. Those are the type of statements that generally come up, in my experience anyways, when you've got a church that no longer knows where they're going. So we're desperately looking for ideas, you know, and then you grasp onto the latest movement in the Christian church, whatever it is, the church growth movement or this movement or that movement. Maybe this will put some life back in our bloodstream. And of course it never does. Why? Because they've strayed from the two great things that God's given us as individuals and as a church to keep us on track. The two great things that give us a vision as well, his word and his spirit. If this is completely foreign to you and you're sitting there thinking, how do you make decisions from the Bible? Then I encourage you to corner one of our advisory committee other than me. And if you don't know who they are, Robert's one. You saw him this morning. Ken's one. He's in the back there. There's a few others around. And ask them what that means. They'll tell you they're very familiar with that because in earlier years, I know some of them got very frustrated with me taking hours on what seemed a simple decision, because we needed to determine, how does this reflect the scriptures? How does this reflect the truth? And the reason I'm hammering this today is because far too many Christians, really, it is foreign to them. They love God's word. They love listening to God's word. But they really have not yet built the pattern of God's word up here to where it affects the real things in life. And if we're going to make decisions that are sound decisions and decisions that are godly decisions, that's a habit that's got to change. And no one can change that habit for the individual but that individual himself or herself. See. Both of these tools God gave us are essential to all of us if we're going to make sound decisions in light of the world and the flesh and the devil. Without them, you might as well toss a coin and hope that you're right. And sadly, that's what a lot of Christians have settled for. But you and I don't have to settle for that. We don't have to settle for tossing a coin. I hope I'm marrying the right person. I hope I'm making the right decision. I hope I'm... Doggone it, God's given us two sure and powerful tools by which we can know his will. Now again, sometimes, does God care what kind of toothpaste you buy? Not ordinarily. But he might have something to say about it if somebody poisoned the one tube and not the other one, right? So you understand what I'm saying. There are Christians who take that to such an extreme that they, you know, they'll ask God, which chair do I sit in? God's job isn't to cater to your whim, but God is able and capable and ready to guide us and help us in, number one, with his word that tells us about the important things. And then his spirit tells us about those other things that maybe aren't important every day, but today they are. You know, maybe every other Sunday, doesn't matter which chair you sit in, but on a particular Sunday, God says, sit over there. You see? That's why the word and the spirit together are so essential. And the great thing is, we've got them both, don't we? If you're born again, you do. If you're not born again of God's spirit or don't know what that means, again, please talk to somebody. Doesn't have to be an advisor. And find out about getting born again. It's a term that's been used a lot wrongly in the world. It simply means believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, but people don't understand that once that occurs, a huge change happens within that has nothing to do with your personality or your smile or your habits. It has everything to do with what's inside and how you're going to spend eternity, see? So having that spirit, the word and the spirit are both essential. At best, we tend to see Christians leaning on one or the other. And really both, best way I can explain it is in terms of politics, government. Every good governmental system that I know of, has set up within it what they call a system of checks and balances. You know what checks and balances are? You write checks and then you balance it. No. You hope it balances. The word checks is misleading because it's not referring to writing a check or making a check mark. Is it in hockey? A block is called a check, or a type of block is called a check. That's what that word check means. A block would be to keep the opponent from going any farther. A check is like a limit. Okay? You want to run over here, and I'm there to check you, to stop you, to limit you. Every just governmental system I know of has that system of checks and balances. For example, in our particular system of government in the United States, there are three departments, the executive and the judicial and the legislative. Without going into detail, the reason that they're set up that way, as confusing as it seems, is those three keep any one from getting out of bounds. In a system that just had a president and no legislative and no judicial system, he could get way out of bounds, couldn't he? Those three departments each keeps the other from getting out of bounds, and you end up with a balance. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are checks and balances for you and me as Christians. See, not that God's Word's going to get out of bounds or God's Spirit's going to get out of bounds. You know who's going to get out of bounds? Me! Me! You understand? It's just a term I'm using, but it's, you see it happen all the time. Christians who depend on God's word, as they should, but ignore the Spirit of God, and pretty soon their dependency becomes a dry, dead legalism, adherence to the letter and ignorance of the Spirit. And they become just like the Pharisees. You know? Now, is revelation ever going to contradict God's word? No. But the Spirit's so essential, even just in the study of God's word, right? We've looked at verses like Ephesians 1:18, haven't we, Josh? You know, the eyes of your heart being enlightened that you may know. Is it 2 Timothy 2:7 or 1 Timothy 2:7 says, consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things? God's word makes it so clear that it's the Spirit of God that's essential for us to really understand some of the great truths in God's word. Not just Greek, not just Hebrew, not just study, but Spirit is required to really understand some of those things. Now, can you understand them without study? Hey, if the Spirit's so good, why study? Because God says to, right? A workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Why would God contradict himself? If he says the Spirit's going to give you understanding, why study the Scriptures? If he says study the Scriptures, why do you need the Spirit? Oh, do you see? We need both. We need both. If everything could be understood simply by study of the Scriptures, then my maturity would be determined by my brain power. You know? I'm so thankful that those who really have some great mental ability, I know there's people who think they do, but those who I really respect with their ability mentally in this church recognize that mental ability is not the key to walking with God. Timothy in here? See, there you are. Talk to him sometime. That guy knows more Greek than you and me and this whole section of the room put together. The reason I love him and trust him so much is he understands that knowledge of Greek does not equal knowledge of God. It's a tool. It's a means. But it's still subject to the Spirit of God, and it's subject to the rest of the Word of God. You know, Timothy's got a few. He's got so many brains, he's got to keep half of them at home in storage just to not intimidate the rest of us. But what I love is here's a man who recognizes that the walk with God is not determined on brain power. It's determined by adherence to these two great things he's given us, his word and his Spirit. So do we need the Spirit of God to fully understand the word of God? Absolutely. Do we need the word of God to fully understand the Spirit of God? Yes, we do. How the heck did we get the word of God? Via the Spirit, right? Sure. You see the checks and balances as I'm referring to them? Well, I got way ahead of myself here, but we need the Spirit of God, certainly, to understand the Word of God. We need the Spirit of God to help us in decisions we're making from the Word of God. Best example I know of is, I can't tell you the number of times Christians have come to me with an article or a CD or a teaching or a book, and they've said, man, you got to look at this. This is the Word of God. And I've looked at it, and what it's been has been a lot of verses and logic. A man's logic with verses strewn through it. And boy, that alarms me. Scares me to death, to be honest with you, because Christians who I thought knew better, I realize all it takes is a logical argument and some verses thrown in for them to say, oh, that must be the word. It makes sense to me. So what, it makes sense to you? You know? Your brain's the standard? No. And you see, it would be sad if God was limited to that, because then certainly your walk and mine would be limited by our brain power. Any of you ever go into a fellowship or exposed to a teaching? I know you have. I have. Where, boy, the argument just made total sense. And the verses were just all there in place. And something deep in your soul said, that ain't my voice. That ever happened to you? Aren't you thankful you got the Spirit of God? Let's see. Now, if you didn't work the Word of God at all, you're in trouble as well. But boy, God's given us a spirit, because at times there's going to be some really smart people who put together some really smart teachings. And I'm never going to be as smart as they are. But I've got the Spirit of God in me to say, no, you know, that ain't me. That ain't me. Maybe a month later, 6 months later, a year later, I'll see in God's Word and realize where the fault was. But I need that information right away. I need God to tell me that's not me before I commit myself to it, you see? And isn't it great? We've got the Spirit of God there. No matter how clever somebody is with the Word of God, we've got the Spirit of God. And God's able to protect the lambs. And God's able to tell his people, no, that's not my voice. On the other hand, if you simply come to rely on the Spirit, well, if I got the Spirit, then why even read the Word? Oh, there are plenty of groups I could point to that are testimony to that. Oh, there's one group been around about 150 years that actually, in their origins, at least gave lip service to the Scriptures, but they became so dependent on visions and revelations that they're nowhere, you know, even though they used Christ in their title, there's nothing Christ-like about them. And basically, anytime they want to change something, somebody just goes and has another vision. You see. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, folks. Look at 1 John, please. We're almost done. 1 John. First John chapter 4. Verse 1 says, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. That doesn't mean try them out, okay? That the word trial here is the word for judgment. Judge the spirit. Well, by what standard can you judge a spirit? If it's of God, it's never going to contradict God. You see? Without God's word, how do you know that spirit that's speaking so loudly in your ear is the Spirit of God? Well, it feels so warm and it feels so right. Okay. God bless you. Have a great time. But we can judge the spirits, because there is still the world, the flesh, and the devil to contend with. And it's not getting any better, by the way. You know, there are those Christians who say, well, you know, Kathy and I were watching some stupid ad for some stupid movie, and it was like, let us take you back to a time of darkness. And I looked at Kathy and said, like, what, this morning? You know? This is the time of darkness. And it's not getting any lighter till the Lord returns and straightens some things out. So we desperately need all the help God gives. He's given us his Spirit. He's given us his Word. We've got his Word by which we can judge the validity and the source of those spirits. See, it says, try the spirits, judge them whether they're of God. Why? Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, that doesn't literally mean you wait for him to say, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Can a devil spirit say the words, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? Sure it can. The point is, if it's the Spirit of God, it's going to line up with the gospel of God. It's going to line up with the doctrine of God's word. This is a similar statement to the one made in 1 Corinthians 12 about no man who speaks by the Spirit of God calls him accursed. You know, a devil spirit can say, Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. He can even say it beautifully. But the point here is God won't contradict himself. That which God's revealed in his word, he will never contradict. Now, revelation may go beyond. Revelation may refine, but revelation will never contradict that which God's already revealed in the Scriptures. You understand? So we have to, again, ask, we have to stay receptive to the Spirit of God, and we have to continue to ask ourselves, what does God's Word say? If my response is, well, I don't know what God's Word says, well, good, that's honest. We'll learn what God's Word says. You can learn what God's Word says. Many of us have learned and are in the process of learning what God's Word says. And it's essential. See, so many Christian groups walk right into mysticism because they think they've graduated from the Word of God. We never graduate from the Scriptures, just as we never graduate from the Spirit, but both are needed. The biggest reason that they're needed, folks, is, again, because we got the world to contend with, we got the devil, and we got the flesh, you know? Although in Christ we're dead to sin, it's still a factor, isn't it? You know? And that doggone old man, that doggone flesh will attempt to bend the Word of God to conform with what you want to do. It'll attempt to bend the voice of God to conform to what you want to do. But having the Word of God and the Spirit of God as authorities in my life guards them against me. Guards them against me messing them up. Because even the best of us at times can read into God's Word, can't we? Even the best of us at times can read into God's voice or think we're hearing God's voice when we're not. Boy, having the Word of God and the Spirit of God as those two great guardians of my mind and heart, they keep me from being my own worst enemy. See, they serve as checks and balances for me. They keep man's nature out of the equation. See, many people simply follow what they call the heart, which is really the soul. God's not there. But he's given us his Spirit, he's given us his Word, and with those two things, we can negotiate our way through the shoals of life and make decisions that are not just toss a coin and hope I'm right, but are sound and sure, and decisions I can be restful and peaceful about. Turn to Psalm 18, please, and we'll close there. It's really hard to believe that there is a way to make sound, sure decisions in this life. Because what does the world offer that's sure? Nothing. People seem to fix, after a certain age, certainly they fix on a standard, and that's the standard they follow, whether it's follow your heart. Some people just are flat out honest and say, I'm just guessing about life, and I hope I'm right. Some people follow the majority, you know. Now, I've met other people who choose to do whatever the majority's not doing. And they think, well, that must be right. Well, wait a minute, the majority's not always wrong. You know? I know people who don't come to fellowship here on Sunday just because a lot of people they know are doing it. And they've bound themselves to that standard. Well, whatever the majority's doing must be wrong. So I'll do the opposite and I'll be right. Well, maybe. The majority can be right, you know? It's possible for the majority to be right. Probably everyone you saw on the road today was driving on the right side of the road. So by that logic, I should drive on the left. Do you understand? Those kind of standards man sets up, and some of them are very vehement about how sure their standard is. How sure is any standard of man? Not sure whatsoever. We've got not one but two sure standards. Only reason we need two is because we're so flexible up here. See, we're so malleable. We're so bendable. So God's given us two sure standards. And by those two standards, we can live the way Psalm 18 talks about. Robert? The way Psalm 18 talks about in verse 30, where it says, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He's a buckler to all those that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord? Who is a rock save our God? It is God that girds me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like hinds' feet, just as sure as the feet of those little mountain goats, by giving me two sure ways to walk in this life. And he sets me upon my high places. Okay? God bless. Robert, what are we closing with?
Number 90, Unafraid.
Turn to number 90, number Unafraid. 90. You want him to stand?
Sure,
why not? Yeah, stand up and sing number 90.
I'm not afraid to stand.
Okay, good. God bless.
Thanks, Tom. Number 90, I Will Not Be Afraid. I will not be God bless everybody.